Wisdom calls out, as we have seen, that's from Proverbs 1, verse 20 to 33. And I've been asked to speak four times here. That's normally above my quota. One thing I've said to people is, I do not have a lot to say. I don't have a lot to say, but I have a few things that I want to say to a lot of people. And hopefully you'll be listening to those things with open ears and use them in your life by the grace of God and share them with your loved ones and with your unbelieving family and friends. So my four talks are going to be, the first one here today, Ultimate Authority and the Greatness of God. And this evening, apologetics, we're doing it wrong. Tomorrow, biblical apologetics, and then closing out with taking it to the streets. So the first one here today, Ultimate Authority and the Greatness of God. My name is indeed Cy Ten Bruggenkate. That picture was taken from my debate with Matt Dillahunty. People say I look like the grumpy cat in that picture, but at that time I was actually playing a video of Matt Dillahunty blaspheming God, so I was quite upset with my debate opponent. One thing I want to encourage you with, and you're going to find that out as we go along this weekend, I'm you. I'm a factory worker by trade, and by the grace of God, 12 years ago, I quit my job to go out and teach full time. But I want you to be encouraged that when you listen to the end of my last talk, you should be able to come up here and give the same talk, because you're going to find that most people are teaching you to do apologetics wrong. So I want you to know that I am not a PhD, I'm not a pastor. I don't have any degrees behind my name. That's not entirely true. I'm actually a DWAW. And this is something you can all aspire to. I'm a dude with a website. So that's my claim to fame amongst all of you here. Now, my last name is indeed Cy Ten Bruggenkate, not Bruggenkate. A lot of people want to leave the 10 off for some reason. I was speaking at a conference not too long ago, and I said, I saw some books on the book table, and one was The Hiding Place by Corey Boehm. And they say, no, that's Ten Boehm. I say, exactly. Why do you leave it off of my name? So I was thankful enough that Vodi Bakum quoted me in his book on apologetics, and he also left the 10 off of my name at one point. So if there's ever a reprint and if Vodi ever sees this, but I'm too afraid to ask him to change it. I'm just happy it was in there. So I am a dude with a website, and this is my website, proofthatgodexists.org, where you can go and you can see a lot of my debates and open-air evangelism and things like that. And as was said in the introduction, in 2013, came out with a film, How to Answer the Fool. And I used to offer it for sale, but now it's available on YouTube at the Dutch price. And since I'm Dutch, I can share with you that the Dutch price is free. We like things free. Born and raised in Canada, of course, but my parents are of Dutch heritage, hence the name Ten Bruggenkate. And my YouTube channel where you could find my film for free is Answer Anyone. And as you also heard a couple years after that, we did a documentary on my debate with a fellow named Matt Dillahunty, also on the same channel, and that's called Debating Dillahunty. Now, I started that channel because I wanted to start answering people from a Christian perspective. And the first one that I've done, and actually the only one I've done, and for those of you who are watching, yes, I will get back to them, but my life kind of went upside down after I did this video. But I'm going to answer people like Matt Walsh, like Ben Shapiro, and my first video was answering Matt Walsh. He made some incredible claims that when we address things like abortion and gender issues, we do not cite the Bible. My friend John Speed said, Cy, you got to do something about this. So I wrote a blog article on our blog Gospel Spam, and I addressed Matt Walsh. And he talked about me on his show for about 20 minutes, so I decided to give a response. And this is a response video. It's about an hour long. It's how to answer Matt Walsh, and it's part one. Part two is coming. That's also on my Answer Anyone channel. I also have another YouTube channel, Proof That God Exists. Now, if you go to my Proof That God Exists channel, you can see a lot of my open-air preaching and my debates are linked there. For those of you who are so inclined, who are on Twitter, my Twitter handle is at CyTenB. I usually never advertise this, but I was at a conference recently, and I heard that the Chocolate Knox, who was thousands behind me, was beating me by like 300 followers. And I just checked before I got here, and it's like 700 now, so I think the competition is done. There's no competition. Don't look up the Chocolate Knox. Actually, you can. The Chocolate Knox, actually, David Shannon, for those of you who don't know, he's with Cross Politic. He directed How to Answer the Fool. That was his first film, and he just did some amazing work on that. So at Cy10B. And for those of you who are so inclined, I do have a Patreon, patreon.com/Cy10B, where if you're interested, you can offer support. Again, this is my website. proofthatgodexists.org. And I give you a brief introduction to the website so that you know what it's about when you share it or when you, you know, look at it yourself or check it out with your friends. But if you go to the first page of the website, it offers you four options. It has the heading truth. And you can choose absolute truth exists, absolute truth does not exist, I don't know if absolute truth exists, and I don't care if absolute truth exists. And I define absolute truth as that which is true for all people at all times, everywhere. Now, of course, the unbeliever sees the first page of my website, and they know where I'm going with this. They don't want to admit absolute truth because then they'll be admitting God exists. And they know that. So they like to click, likely first, on absolute truth does not exist. And it takes them to this page. Absolute truth does not exist. Absolutely true or false? You see, to say absolute truth does not exist is to make an absolute truth claim. So no matter which button of these you click, it takes you back to the front page. Well, it used to. But I had email after email after email. People are saying, Sai, your website is broken. It's taking you back to the front page. I said, actually, no, the website is not broken. Your reasoning is broken. So now I made another front page that it takes you back to, takes you to. It says, absolute truth, truth squared. This is not a glitch. Think about it. So at this point, you know, they're frustrated. They say, well, I clicked, I don't know. Absolute truth does not exist, and it ran me into all kinds of trouble. So this time I think I'll click, I don't know if absolute truth exists. And it takes them to this page. I don't know if absolute truth exists. Absolutely true or false? To make a claim about what you do or do not know is also an absolute truth claim. And again, it would take you back to the front page. And then by this point, people would get frustrated. They still don't want to click absolute truth exists, so they might click on, I don't care if absolute truth exists. And then it took them to Disney. And again, I would get email after email after email saying, Sai, your website is broken. It's taking people to Disney. And Christians would be upset with me when I tell them it's not a joke. I say, it's actually a biblical principle. The Apostle Paul, if Disney was around at the time of his time, he might have said, if Christ is not raised, basically if what we believe is not true, you might as well go to Disney for tomorrow we die. So it's actually the unbelievers that would got to get a kick out of it and go back to the website, click absolute truth exists, and then you could see. And also you can go to my website, you can find most of my videos linked there. So today we're going to be talking about apologetics. Now, apologetics is not saying that you're sorry, although I think a lot of us should apologize for the way we've been defending our faith in the past. Apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia, which means it's a branch of theology concerned with defending the truth of Christianity. It's to give a defense of the truth of what we believe. Now, what are my qualifications for teaching you here today? Most of my life I spent working in a boiler room. I'm a steam generation boiler operator by trade over 20 years. For those of you who aren't familiar with the boiler room, that's where every bad thing has ever happened in any movie you've ever seen. It's always in the boiler room, you know, bullet goes off somewhere and the steam starts shooting out. That's where I spent most of my life taking readings on boilers and compressors and things like that. But that is not why I'm speaking here today. Now, is it because I've done a number of debates and by the grace of God, I've been asked to do a number of debates? I would say also that is not what qualifies me to speak to you here today. Is it because I'm Dutch? No. Now, for those of you on the live stream can't see the poster I just posted, it's a man wrestling with a pig, and the caption says, arguing with a Dutchman is like wrestling with a pig in mud. After a while, you'll discover he likes it. Well, I'd say I do not like arguing. I like finishing arguments. But if somebody will start an argument, then I will be happy to engage them. Now, that's not my qualification. Is it because I made Joel Beakey laugh and tilt his head back once at a conference? That's not my qualification either. You know, I actually had that picture. It was taken at a conference, and I framed it, and I gave it to Dr. Beakey. I don't think he was thrilled with it as I was. I love the picture, but it's probably sitting in his drawer somewhere if he didn't chuck it. Is it because I got to hold an AR-15 with Vodi Bakum? No. Again, that is not what qualifies me to speak to you here today. Now, some people say I look like Francis Schaeffer. Would that qualify me? You know, I don't see it. That's scary. Poor guy. I didn't even pose for that. I just found a picture. I thought, wow, that does not qualify me. Now, there's a fellow, Dr. Gene Kim. I would say he would disagree with my form of apologetics and my form of soteriology and my theology, but he's got 229,000 subscribers on YouTube, and he posted a video about top 10 websites of which he included me.
Top 10. Top 10 internet channels that are popular, you should delete. Number 10, Psy 10 Brugengate.
But you have heard of me.
But you have heard of me. So yeah, he was not too thrilled with me, but that is not what qualifies me here today. So why? What are my qualifications for teaching you? I would say that my biggest qualification for teaching you this week is most of my life, I was doing it wrong. Most of my life, I was defending my faith, I would say, incorrectly. Most of my life, I believe, I was not glorifying God in my apologetic. And you're going to find that out as we go along through the weekend, that I believe that I was defending faith in a God that I didn't even believe in. I was defending faith the way that the world was teaching me to defend my faith. I was teaching people how to defend their faith the way that Christians are teaching us how to defend our faith. But I think that methodology, as we're going to see as we go along in the week, it denies the greatness and the authority of Almighty God. So that's, again, why I've chosen this topic today, ultimate authority and the greatness of God. Now, one thing that you'll see this weekend is that not all Christians are going to understand this apologetic. And that might be because I'm a terrible teacher. It might be for many reasons. Not all Christians are going to understand this apologetic, but only Christians will. If you understand the authority and greatness of God, then by His grace, you will understand what I believe is a biblical apologetic. Now, in order to understand the greatness of God, we have to ask the question, who is God? This is a definition from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Who is God? God is the creator and the sustainer of the universe. Now, we love reading His word. We love reading about the glory and greatness of God, and I'm going to share some of those verses that we read, and I believe, I hope, make our hearts rejoice. I like to open a lot of my prayers with this one from Psalm 8, verse 1. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Isaiah 6, 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. 1 Chronicles 16, 25. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Jeremiah 10, 6. There is none like You, O Lord. You are great, and Your name is great in might. Isaiah 40, verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop in the bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Now, as I've shared with you, I have a Dutch heritage. I was born and raised in Canada, but my parents are Dutch. My father's actually from Indonesia, but it's a Dutch colony there. Dutch people are known to be frugal. I mean, the saying is that a Dutch person is the only person on earth who can buy something from a Scotsman and sell it to a Jew and make money. Well, I don't think that I've inherited that frugality of Dutch people, but I did notice something very odd, and I don't know if they have them down here because I haven't been down in the States that long, but up in Canada, we have bulk stores where you could buy stuff by bulk, and I would buy nuts and things like that. And they offered twist ties that you could put around the bag, you know, to bring up, and they weigh them, and you pay for them. I didn't want to put the twist ties on the bag before they weighed them. I didn't want to pay for the twist tie. I want to pay for the stuff in the bag. So I guess in some degree, I did inherit it. Maybe it's just logic. I don't know. But one thing I've never asked is them to blow the dust off the scales. I've never said, look, before you wait, could you blow the dust off your weigh scale? The nations, the most powerful thing at that time that was believed, are to God as dust on the scales. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. I'm sure that a lot of you in your textbooks, for those of you who have gone to public school like I did, or even homeschool, they will see a picture of our solar system that looks something like this. It has the sun and all the planets, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Ooh, I guess Pluto's not in there, so they're woke. But they would have a picture of the solar system that looks something like this. Now, one thing that you'll see this weekend is that I heart accuracy. And I want you to understand, now, you're going to find that I am not opposed to evidence. For those of you who are familiar with my ministry, I'm not opposed to evidence. And in this talk, because I want to share with you the greatness of God, I want to share with you some evidence. Because I love, as a Christian, to talk about the greatness of God, and I heart accuracy. Now, I want you to think about that picture that I just showed you of the galaxy that you see in most of your textbooks. And I want you to think of the Earth if it was the size of a marble, about half an inch. Think about that book, that picture you saw in the textbook, and think about if the Earth was that size. If the Earth were the size of a marble, approximately half an inch across, how big would the sun be? Well, I bought a ball so that I can illustrate the comparison between the size that the Earth would be if it was the size of a marble and the size that the sun would be. And that's not it. But I wanted to give an illustration. So that's actually not it either. That's more like, I guess, what the text... My friends, that's not it either. If the Earth were only a half an inch in size, would you believe that the sun would be the size of an exercise ball? That would not fit on that page. But I'm here to tell you today, this afternoon, that I really heart accuracy. That's no longer a cartoon. It actually wouldn't be the size of one of those exercise balls. It would be the size of one of those horse exercise balls. If the Earth were the size of a marble, approximately half an inch across, how big would the sun be? About 43 inches across. Now, of course, if I was very childlike, I would go out and buy one of those huge exercise balls so I could use it for an illustration when I talk to the youth, but... Hopefully by now you've determined that I'm much more mature than, well, I did buy one. But that's all stuck with my stuff up in Canada. That's actually how big the sun would be compared to the Earth. Now there's the ball there, and I actually placed the little marble on top of that ball, and I zoomed in for you. That's how big the Earth would be in light of the sun if it was in that scale. Now here's the question. How far is the Earth from the sun? Approximately 93 million miles. At that distance, how long would it take for us to notice if the sun had burned out? If the sun burned out at the distance that it has, how long would it take for us to notice? You'd think it'd be like turning off lights, which you'd know instantly. The speed of light is approximately 671 million miles per hour. How long would it take for us to know at that speed? That's the speed of light coming from the sun to us. 671 million miles per hour for 93 million miles is approximately 8.3 minutes. If the sun were to burn out, we wouldn't know it for 8 minutes. That's how far away the sun is. That would not fit on that book in your textbook. On that page. So if the Earth were the size of a marble, how far would it be from the sun? Approximately 128 yards. I want you to imagine a marble at one end of a football field and one of those horse balls at the other end, including the end zones. That's how far the Earth would be from the sun at that scale. So the Earth is 8.3 light minutes away from the sun. We hear the term light years. That's the distance that it would take for light to travel in 1 year. The sun is 8.3 light minutes away. It would take 8.3 minutes for us to know that the sun burnt out. Now here's the question. How far is the next nearest star? The next nearest star, Proxima Centauri, is approximately 4.22 light years away. If that star were to burn out, we would know it for 4.22 years. For me, that's mind-boggling. Here's the question. If the Earth were the size of a marble, and the sun was the size of one of those horse balls, how far would the nearest star be? The Earth would be about 128 yards away, as we said, from the sun. The next nearest star would be, can you imagine, Proxima Centauri, if the Earth was the size of a marble, would be 2 miles away. That would be amazing. It's not 2 miles. Can you imagine that the next nearest star would be 20 miles away? 2,000 miles away if the Earth was the size of a marble. That's mind-boggling, but it's not 2,000 miles away. The next nearest star would be approximately 20,000 miles away if the Earth were the size of a marble. Can you imagine that? What is the estimated diameter of our galaxy, the Milky Way? Approximately 100,000 light years in diameter. That's just our galaxy. At the marble scale, our galaxy would be 500 million miles across. And the current estimate is that there are between 100 and 500 billion galaxies. Now, the next slide I'm going to show you, as we said, 1 light year is about 5.878 trillion miles. Now, Messier 9, as its name suggests, was discovered by the great French astronomer Charles Messier in 1764. Even through the most advanced telescopes of the day, none of the stars in the cluster could be seen individually. Messier, seeing only a faint smudge, therefore classified the object as a nebula, or a cloud, in Latin. On January 15, 1996, the universe grew by 40 billion galaxies. They aimed the Hubble telescope at that smudge. And they say that smudge would be the equivalent of holding a grain of sand at arm's length. But with the Hubble telescope, this is what they saw. That's mind-boggling. That's just one smudge in the galaxy. That is how great and glorious our universe is. Now, here's the question. How small are we in the light of the greatness of just our galaxy? On September 5th, 1977, NASA launched the Voyager 1 spacecraft. After traveling almost 13 years at approximately 40,000 miles per hour, it covered about 3.7 billion miles. On the marble scale, it would be about 3 miles away in 13 years. Since it had completed its primary mission of space exploration, it was instructed to turn its camera back towards the Earth and take a picture. Would any of you like to see that picture? One of the scientists described it as a chilling picture. The fellow's name was Gary Hunt. They were amazed when they saw the picture that the Voyager took. Would you like to see the picture? You are looking at the picture. That is the picture that the Voyager took, and the scientists were amazed by it. They found it chilling. Why? Look at that top beam of light. That picture is called the pale blue dot. I'm going to zoom in on it for you. I'm sure by now you have figured out what that pale blue dot is. That's us. That's the Earth. That's the elections. That's COVID. That's us. How small are we? And that's at a minuscule distance from us when we consider the size of the galaxy. What does Scripture say? Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? A span was considered to be the span of your hand. For me, it's 9 inches. I do carpentry, so in the store I can measure stuff like that. Now, of course, God doesn't have hands. But marked off the heavens with a span, this is nothing to God. How small are we? A 155-pound body would have approximately 7 times 10 to the 27 atoms. That's 7 with 27 zeros behind it. Of those atoms, approximately 65% are oxygen and 18% are carbon. This is a typical carbon atom. And don't worry, I will get away from the science, but I am making a point. Here's the question. How small are we? If you took all the empty space out of a human being, how big do you think it would be? You see, those are the atoms, the neutrons, electrons. If you took all the space out of them and crunched them all together, how big would one human being be? If you took all the air out of our system, all the space between the guts of the atom, how big would we be? Would you imagine that one human being would be the size of a sugar cube? That's incredible. Now, the thing is, one thing that can't stand when you get speakers is they make an outrageous claim and they don't have the science to back it up. I don't like doing that. I actually Google and I try and find out the claim that they make to see if it's true. But I've done the work for you, and I've actually found the video of the man who did the math. His name is actually Marcus Chown, and he was speaking at one of those conferences. And he did the math to see how big one human would be if you took all the space out between the electrons and the protons and all that of a human being. And I'm going to play the video of him talking about this.
My next bonkers thing about the universe is that you could fit the entire human race in the volume of a sugar cube. And this is because matter is mind-bogglingly empty.
Did you hear what he said? You might have been surprised that I said it would be one human being. 7 billion human beings. If you took all the space, that would be the size of a sugar cube. That's how small we are. I'm amazed by that. Scripture says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. God breathed the universe into existence. Now, this talk is called Ultimate Authority and the Greatness of God. Hopefully, I've shown to you a little bit about the greatness of God in a scale that we could just barely comprehend. So what is an ultimate authority? An ultimate authority is the final arbiter as to how we determine truth. Here's the question. How, as Christians, do we determine what is true? If you have a question and you want to know whether something's true or not, how do we determine that? Do we think about it? Long and hard? You're almost doing that pose. It's quite all right. Do we think about it? Is that how we determine what is true? Maybe arm wrestle? Whoever wins the arm wrestle gets to determine what's true. I really hope that's photoshopped. Do we take a vote? Well, not with the electronic voting systems, that for sure. Do we take it? No. Is that how we determine what is true? I would say not in this election for sure. How about a survey? Do we go around and determine how do we determine what is true by taking a survey? Or how about a discussion group? We'll get together and whatever the majority says, that's how we're going to determine what's true. As Christians, is that what we do? Maybe we canvass the neighborhood. We go around and ask our neighbors to see what they think is true, and that's by the total of responses we get from our neighbors, that's how we determine what is true. That is not how we as Christians determine what is true. How about we find out what God says in his word? Brothers and sisters, that is the right answer. Not surprisingly, that is our ultimate authority. God and his word are our ultimate authority. That's how we determine as Christians what is true. And we'll get into that a little bit more this weekend, because not everything is in the word of God that we know to be true. But before we get too far, I think a definition of truth would be advantageous. Now, the world, most often they will describe truth as that which corresponds to reality. I actually don't have a problem with this, but I think it's inadequate as a definition. But they'll say truth is that which corresponds to reality. But the next question is, how do you know what's real? How do you know what's real? Well, most people say through my senses, my memory, and my reasoning. The next question, of course, is how do you know that your senses and memory and reasoning are valid? And the unbeliever will use their senses, memory, and reasoning to validate their senses, memory, and reasoning. We're going to find out why that is such a huge problem as we go along this weekend. So how do we know what is true? Let's take a simple knowledge claim and see how that works when we use our senses and memory and reasoning. How do we know A? Let's take the proposition A that I am standing behind this pulpit. How do we know that? Well, we know that because of B, because you can see me. You can hear me. Hopefully you can't smell me. You can't touch me because of COVID. We know A because of B. How do we know B? How do you know that your senses, memory, and reason are working properly? Well, I went to the doctor last week, and he gave me a clean bill of health because of C. He checked them all. How do you know the doctor's not lying to you? Well, he's got a diploma on his wall, and if he was lying to me, he'd probably lose his job. We know C because of D. How do you know D? Well, we know D because of E. How do you know E? Because of F. Where does that stop, brothers and sisters? Where does that stop? Nowhere. It doesn't stop. It's what is known as an infinite regress. We know A because of C, because of D, because of E, etc., etc., etc. So from that, we have to conclude that in order to know anything, you'd have to have infinite knowledge. You would have to end that infinite regress. Otherwise, you say, well, how do you know that? It would go on forever. The only way to stop that is because I know everything. I have infinite knowledge. You would have to know everything in order to know anything. Well, who knows everything? This should not be a difficult question in a church. God knows everything. Brothers and sisters, in order to know anything, you would have to be God. And this should be the earth-shattering moment for Christians. In order to know anything, you would have to be God. You would have to end that infinite regress. You would have to be God or have revelation from God. In order to know anything at all, you'd have to be God or have revelation from God. We have revelation from God. God and His Word is our ultimate authority so that we can know anything. And you'll find out as we go on this weekend, that's how anybody can know anything, not just us. But you'll see the difference between us and the unbeliever is not that we know things and they don't, is that we profess our ultimate authority and they suppress it. So I gave the definition of truth as that which corresponds to reality. I think it's inadequate. And R.C. Sproul and a group, they came out with a definition which at first was my favorite definition when I heard it. It was, truth is that which corresponds to reality as perceived by God. Because we're going to look at something and somebody's colorblind, we might look at something and have different conclusions as to the color of that thing because, you know, we have imperfect senses and reasoning. So I thought that was a good definition, but I thought it adds too much. God does not need to perceive something in order for it to be true. Look, I get the definition. I like the correction of the world definition. But the definition that I like to use now is, truth is whatever conforms to the mind of God, or basically, whatever God says. That's a great definition of truth. You see, Scripture says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. See, these things now when you read the Bible should really click. Why is that the case? Because without God you can't know anything. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Without Christ, you can't know anything. Unbelievers claim to know things, and we're going to see how that works for them as we go on this weekend. So what is our ultimate authority? God and His Word. And you'll see as we go on as well this weekend that I like to make memes, and this one I did not make, I stole. This is from Cornelius Van Til, Reformed Thug Life. It is Christ as God who speaks in the Bible. Therefore, the Bible does not appeal to human reason as ultimate in order to justify what it says. It comes to the human being with absolute authority. Now, in our church, the church that I'm attending down in Port Arthur recently, some questions came up when things came up in our past that we really thought were true. Some people like grew up in one of them apostolic churches, you know, those, you know, the name and claim it churches where they have gold dust coming from, you know, the air conditioning, and they think it's true. They've had an experience and they really feel that it's true. But it contradicts our ultimate authority. And this is a clip from Jerry Johnson. Now, it was from one of his Calvinist shows. And this, he was not really talking about the Calvinist-Arminian difference, but he was talking about ultimate authority. And he was talking with a friend who happened to be an Arminian, and he said, before you were a Christian, did you seek God? And I want you to listen to the answer that he gave and the answer that Jerry gave himself.
I said, brother, before you came to Christ, before you truly believed that Jesus was the eternal Son of God who died on the cross to make an everlasting payment for your sins, while you were still an unsaved sinner, do you believe there was a point in time when you were earnestly and diligently seeking God with all your heart? Without missing a beat, my friend said, yes. And I responded, you know, I can answer that question the exact same way you just did. Based upon my experience, I can say that I was seeking God and His gospel even before I was saved. I then asked my friend to read Romans 3:10 and 11 out loud. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands God. There is none who seeks after God. My friend, I said, the Apostle Paul says that before we were saved, when we were unregenerate, unrepented children of the devil, not a single one of us understood God in this fallen state, nor did a single one of us seek after Him. The question I have for you is this: what is your ultimate authority? What are you going to believe? The testimony of your experience or the testimony of the Word of God? Which one is always righteous, holy, and true? And which one can and often does deceive us? It was then as if a light had been turned on. My friend realized that he had allowed his experience to be the primary interpreter of the Word of God. He then asked, so is this what the writer of Proverbs meant when he wrote, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding? Exactly, I answered. The Word of God of necessity must trump our experience.
Now that's going to be the case with us, because there are things in the world. I have never seen a man who was dead for 3 days and came back to life. Never. Do I believe that it happened? Yes, I do. Because I lean not on my own understanding. I trust what the Word of God says. So if you have experiences that are contrary to the Word of God, we need to trust the unchanging Word of God. And you're going to see how that leaks into apologetic methodology. And I'm not going to resolve this for you today, but I want you to listen to a clip from Lee Strobel using one of his apologetic arguments. And I understand that these people are going to be some of the favorite apologists that you've had growing up. I do believe and I hope that they're brothers in the Lord. But I want to shine a light on an apologetic methodology that I believe is wanting. I don't think they're doing it intentionally, because I wasn't doing it intentionally. But I want you to listen to what he says here.
Now, one other bit of evidence that Christians tried to tell me in my investigation, they said, well, you know, another thing, Lee, you need to believe what the disciples were saying about Jesus, because they were willing to die horrific deaths without ever disavowing their claim that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who proved it by raising from the dead. And I said, that's not evidence. Give me a break. I mean, there have been religious martyrs throughout history who've been willing to die for their faith, right? September 11th, hello? What about that? What? Question, why were those terrorists willing to die that way? It was obvious. They were willing to die that way because they sincerely believed with all of their heart that if they died in that manner, they would instantly go to heaven to be with their God. They believed it sincerely, and believing it, they were willing to die for their faith. So I tell these people, don't tell me that the fact the disciples were willing to die for their faith means anything. And I'll never forget, God looked at me and said, no, Lee, you're missing the point. You're missing the difference between what the disciples did and, for instance, what, put it in modern terms, what those terrorists did. I said, well, what's the difference? And this is what he told me. This is so powerful. He said, Lee, people will die for their religious beliefs if they sincerely believe their beliefs are true, right? I said, that's right. He said, but people will not die for their religious beliefs if they know their beliefs are false.
People will not die for a lie. And he cited the terrorists who blew up the Twin Towers. Now, we're going to talk about this throughout the week, and I'm not going to resolve it for you right now. Did those terrorists know the true God? Were they suppressing the truth in unrighteousness? Did they die for what they know to be a lie? Hopefully, those of you who follow my ministry know the answer to that question. And it messes up our apologetic methodology when we trust our experiences and what we feel is the case rather than what God's Word says. God's Word says, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And John 8:32, that famous verse, the truth will set you free. So famous, in fact, that many institutions have carved it on their walls. And it's been a hobby of mine to collect some of these images, and I'm going to share probably way too many with you, but I'm going to do that. This is in Austin, Texas. The truth shall set you free. This is in the College of Science in San Francisco. The truth shall set you free. University of Wisconsin in Madison, ye shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Town Hall in New York City, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Missouri State University, and the truth shall make you free. Miami Upham University, the truth shall make you free. Library at Howard University in Washington, D.C., ye shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Weinberg Memorial Library at the University of Scranton in Pennsylvania, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Even in my country, in my hometown, Victoria College in Toronto, Ontario, the truth shall make you free. And it's not limited to North America, even in Germany. Die Wahrheit wird echt frei machen. I studied German in school for 4 years. There's actually a YouTube channel where the guy says everything in German, and he makes fun of it, and it's pretty funny. But even in Germany, the truth will make you free. How about CIA headquarters? And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 8:32, plastered over all of these what are now secular institutions. I think they're probably going to leave it up there because hopefully some of them do still adhere to the truth or want to know the truth. But my friends, brothers and sisters, there's a problem. They forgot something. That's John 8:32. What comes before that? So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. You ever wonder why they don't put that part of the verse up on their buildings? Without Jesus Christ, they cannot know truth. And they'll want to steal that from the King of Kings, from the Lord of Lords. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirits, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You are going to discover this weekend that that is the power of our apologetic, the word of God. And we're going to hear about apologetic methodology. And I say some of these, I think they're dear brothers. But I want you to hear what they say. This is a clip from Frank Turek teaching people, advertising his talk on apologetics.
But we're going to show through two scientific arguments and one philosophical argument that there's a spaceless, timeless, immaterial, powerful, moral, personal, intelligent creator out there. And we're not going to use the Bible to show you that evidence. We're just going to give you evidence and let you see where it leads.
Our ultimate authority, the Word of God, the foundation of truth, and we're not going to use it to prove to you that Christianity is true, that God exists. That's a problem. That is a problem. And I think it stems, and I'm not saying willingly, because I used to do this too, from not recognizing the glory and the honor of our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Almighty God. I want to share with you the real problem this evening with apologetics as I close. Chad Williams. No, he's actually a friend of mine. But he allowed me to share this story, and hopefully, you know, people have really, they've been puzzled as to why I share this story about Chad. If you have trouble, you can ask me about it later on. What's the correlation? But Chad Williams, he, as a teenager, was known as a quitter. Everything he did, he quit. He did not, you know, want to stick with anything that he was doing. He's actually a famous skateboarder for a while. He was so famous that they did a commercial selling some Jell-O Pops or something like that, where he's on a skateboard. And he thought he was going to make a living doing his skateboarding stuff. He actually quit that. And he started going to school for a while, figuring out what he wanted to do. And he had this bright idea in his mind to become a Navy SEAL. Chad Williams, the quitter, wanted to become a Navy SEAL, the most elite fighting force. And that's the hell week that they do. And his father thought, oh no, he quit school, he's going to become a Navy SEAL? He's going to quit. And if he quits, he's going to be stuck scraping paint off of boats in Okinawa, Japan. I think, Mike, you were in Okinawa, weren't you? As a Marine. Chad would have been there. He wasn't going to be a Navy SEAL. His father knew that. His son was. He loved his son, though. So what he did, he said, I'm going to find myself a Navy SEAL, a retired Navy SEAL, and I'm going to get him to take Chad on a workout to beat it out of him, to show him that he doesn't have what it takes. So he found a fellow named Scott Helvenston. Scott Helvenston was the Navy SEAL of Navy SEALs, youngest ever Navy SEAL. He had records among the Navy SEALs that I think are still in place today. There was a show called Man vs. Beast where they did an obstacle course between a man and a monkey. They all lost until Scott Helvenston came along. He beat the monkey in the obstacle course. He was the athlete among athletes. And he took Chad on a workout. Something really weird happened. Chad kept up with him on his runs. He even passed him at one point and punched him in the stomach. He said, you stay behind me. But he said he was gonna do that. He had his heart set on this. He wasn't going to quit. So Scott Helvenston reported back to Chad's father, said, I got some bad news for you. I think he has what it takes to become a Navy SEAL. I want to keep working with him. I want to keep training him. And Scott became like a father figure to Chad, and Chad became a Navy SEAL. That's him on the side. This is him firing a Carl Gustav anti-tank rocket. He was in the SEALs for a couple years. And after he came out of the SEALs, he started to give commentary. You know, he had a bit of a name for himself and still does, I believe. And they'd have him do commentary on things like Fox News and Fox News and Fox News. Even once on CNN, I think at least once. One thing that I didn't tell you over the years is that he also became a Christian. From the time he enlisted to the time that he retired as a Navy SEAL. But he credits it all to his mentor, not the Christianity, but his becoming a SEAL, to Scott Helvenston. Scott Helvenston, I believe he was 39 years old, and he was talking to Chad when Chad was talking about when they were working out together. And as a retired Navy SEAL, he wasn't, you know, in the financial position that he used to be, and he was starting to run out of money, but he heard of a group called Blackwater Ops that can go back and they provide security in Iraq. And he said to Chad, as they were working out when he was becoming a Navy SEAL, do you think I should go there for a few months, earn a year's worth of salary? And Chad said, yeah, go for it. So Scott went off to Iraq to work with his Blackwater operations. Now Chad, he loved Scott, and Scott was a famous Navy SEAL because of all of his accomplishments. So he had a workout tape of Scott Helvenston. And he wanted to continue to do Scott's workouts. So one morning, he went and he turned on his television. And it was those old televisions, you know, for those of you young people down there, it had a VCR, a video cassette recorder. And he had a tape. I know it's funny now, isn't it? I mean, now I think, you know, you just got to think about the workout that shows up on your screen. But it had that VCR built into the television. And he turned his television on. He was about to stick the tape into the VCR to do the workout. And he didn't have the tape in there yet. Turned the television on. There's a picture of Scott Helvenston on television. He goes, oh, there's Scott. I wonder what he's doing there. He said, the tape wasn't in the VCR. What's he doing on television? It must be giving another interview. And then he saw the next picture. The body of Scott Helvenston hanging burnt from the Euphrates River Bridge. They ambushed him. They caught him and they killed him. His father figure. He was devastated, but it spurred him on to even further desire to become a Navy SEAL. And like I say, God saved him during that time, and he wrote a book called The Seal of God. And now Chad is on the speaking circuit where he talks about his conversion. And the book is quite incredible. They were hazing him. They found out he was a Christian. They almost killed him because of his Christianity. But now he does his speaking tour. Now I want you to imagine that Chad was invited by a ministry to do a talk. And as happens very often when we do talks at these ministries, they take you out for dinner. And I want you to imagine Chad at the dinner table with his group from the ministry, the head of the ministry, and a bunch of the people that work for the ministry. And one young man there in his 30s, he wasn't married yet. And somebody was giving him the gears, was making fun of him. How come you waited till your 30s to get married? You imagine if he said, well, Scott Helveston gave up his life in his 30s, I wanted to be just like him. Now, I've seen Chad in action in the public through unfortunate circumstances. Chad can kill a man with his bare hands. Now, he's very mild-mannered. Now, if that actually happened, if somebody said that about Chad's father figure, made fun, compared, first of all, making fun of marriage, comparing it to death, but using his mentor, the murder of his mentor, as the butt of a joke, I think there would be a fight. Even though he's a Christian, even though he's a mild manner, you just don't do something like that. But brothers and sisters, that part of the story is not true. It wasn't Chad at that dinner table. It was me. And there was a young man in his 30s. And they said, how come you waited till you turned 30 to get married? He said, Jesus Christ gave up his life in his 30s. I wanted to be just like him. And everybody at that table laughed. That's the problem with apologetics. We give lip service to the glory and the greatness of God. The reason I use Chad as an example, because if his mentor, if you made a joke about that, he would freak out. Somebody makes a joke about the crucifixion of our Lord, and we laugh. But brothers and sisters, it's worse than that. A few years after that, I went to an outreach of over 100 open-air preachers. People who give up their lives to go out and preach the gospel in the open air to ridicule. And I won't tell you what event it was, but it was a huge event. And they had lawyers that were running that event, and they were to come up and they were to tell us where we could legally go and where we could not legally go when we were preaching in the open air. But they wanted to break the ice with these open air preachers. So the guy started off with a joke. And I'm going to caution you, don't laugh. I have cautioned my dear Christian brothers when I tell this story not to laugh, and they laugh. I'm going to caution you, brothers and sisters, do not laugh. They told a story of an old man who was on his deathbed, and he wanted a chair placed on either side of his bed, and he wanted an IRS agent on one side and a lawyer on the other side, and they didn't know what was going on. What's going on here? The man was just about to die. Why did you want a lawyer on one side and an IRS agent on the other side? And he said, Jesus Christ died between two thieves. I wanted to be just like him. And over 100 open-air preachers laughed. Brothers and sisters, if that's funny and you share Christ crucified, I don't believe you. I don't believe you. Now, there were dear brothers in that group that I know are soundly saved. Why do we laugh at something like that? Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not guilty. I mean, I'm just as guilty, I should say. When I sin, I laugh at the crucifixion of my Lord. When you sin in secret and you go out and share the gospel, nobody should believe you. That's the problem with apologetics today. We need to honor Jesus Christ as Lord. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I'm just going to close. This is the closing scene of the film Debating Dillahunty. For those of you who think I'm a really mean person, a lot of people do think that. I've done this conference at a number of different places, and people have said, I'm so glad you came here today because I watched your film and I hated you. Well, this closing scene, I actually told Marcus, who was filming it, do not include this, and you'll see why at the end of the film. But this was the closing scene to Debating Dillahunty.
And you know what the Bible says? God breathed the universe into existence. He spoke and it was so. He breathed it into existence. But you know what? If you're sitting here and you're saved here today, you know what God did not do for your salvation? He didn't breathe it. He died for it. The salvation of one person is a greater miracle than the creation of the universe. Talk about that, God, when you defend your faith. Amen.
The glory and greatness of Almighty God. If you know Him, you can defend your faith. My next session, though, apologetics, we're doing it wrong. And I believe it's because we've lost sight of the greatness and glory of God. And I hope to be able to shine that light again for some of you, actually to get out of the way of the glory and greatness of God so that you leave here better equipped to defend your faith. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You are God and we are not. Thank you, Lord God, for the ability to be able to profess that, to proclaim that. You sent your Son, Lord God, to die a death on a bloody Roman cross, Lord God. Live a life that we could not live and die a death that we could not die, Lord God. Help us to honor your Son as Lord by the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us leave here to be better equipped to serve you and to serve you better, Lord God. We love you. And we praise your most holy name. Pray this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.